Now we look at this, and I think we all, you know, many of us know that the Sunday before Easter is often referred to as Palm Sunday. And again, we may know the story why. Many of us probably are familiar with the story before today. We've maybe heard the story. We've seen the pictures. What was portrayed even visually right there, this story that on that Sunday before his crucifixion, that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He's welcomed by the people, celebrated. People are, you know, cheering him, celebrating him, singing to him, waving these palm branches. And we've seen this, in, you know, this incredible picture. And one of the questions that I think we've got to ask is, do we understand what it means? You know, why did this all happen? Why is it significant? You know, why is it an important story for us to focus on? And you know, what is the meaning of it, not only then, but what is the meaning for us today? I talked to someone even this past week about this question, and somebody that, you know, that's done a good amount of Bible study, and we were talking, and I asked this question, you know, and her response was, well, you know, I'm not sure. I've always figured that the church made a big deal of it because it was a fun day for the kids. You know, they could give them palm branches and have them sing, and she never really had thought about it. And then as we talked further on, she talked about, well, you know, it's often called the triumphal entry. And it is. Actually, if you even have your ESV Bibles and you open up there, you find that right there at the top of that section, there's kind of a little section title there that calls it the triumphal entry. And so she was commenting on that, and she said, you know, why is it called the triumphal entry? What was the triumph? I mean, the triumph is on Easter. I mean, it's still yet to come is the crucifixion. And if we think that the triumph is that all the people that were there and welcoming him, well, many of these same people 5 days later were not proclaiming Hosanna, but they were proclaiming crucify him. And so if that's the triumph, it doesn't seem to be much of a triumph. And so what is this teaching? And we've got to realize that it is an important story because it's in the Bible. It's not only here, but it's actually in all four of the Gospels. And there aren't a whole lot of things other than Jesus' death and resurrection that are in all four of the Gospels. So again, it's important. So we've got to try to understand not only what it means, what happened, but what it means, not only what it meant, but what it means again for us today. And what I want you to see, though, first of all, to start off, is when we look at this, we've got to realize that Jesus was entering a city that was filled with incredible anticipation. There was a spirit of excitement and anticipation for a number of reasons. One of the ones that was that it was the beginning of the week of Passover, and there was an expectation that came with the Passover. Think about it. What was the Passover feast celebrating? It was an annual feast that celebrated God's deliverance from the oppression of the Egyptians. That God came and brought deliverance. And so as they would remember and celebrate how God delivered them in the past, at the same time, they would look forward and quote prophecies about God sending a Messiah who would deliver them in the future. In fact, if you ever studied the whole Passover dinner, what you find is that the Passover dinner was filled with these prophecies, repeatedly talking about not only what Jesus did then, what God did then, but what God would do in the future. And so there would be even an empty chair talking about this Messiah that would be coming. And so it's all about looking forward. It's all not looking back and said, God delivered us and God will deliver us again. Even to illustrate that, one of the most common greetings during the Passover feast, you know, you think about for us as Christians, I mean, next Sunday we're going to come together and many of you that have been a part of a church for any time, you know that there's a traditional Easter greeting. You know, we'll come back and I'll say, he is risen, and everybody responds back, he is risen indeed. And that's a very, you know, traditional celebrative greeting. Well, they had likewise for the Passover, their great feast, a very traditional greeting. They would cry out to each other as a greeting, Hosanna. And Hosanna literally just means God save us. And so they would cry out to each other, you know, instead of how are you doing, it's be, you know, Hosanna, God save us. And it's again something that's looking back, God has saved us, but more than that, it's looking forward. God save us. And so as Jesus enters in Jerusalem, he knows he's surrounded by thousands of other Jews who have left their hometown to come and celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem, not only thinking back of what God has done in the past, but anticipating what he will do in the future. And it's not only that, but the second thing that really was at play was the excitement about Jesus' recent ministry. all the Gospels tell us that before he entered Jerusalem, Jesus was doing, you know, an incredible amount of public miracles that generated all kinds of excitement. But John probably stresses this most clearly, and he focuses specifically on one miracle. He focuses in John chapter 11 all about the miracle of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And so not only was this the greatest of miracles, he's raising somebody from the dead, but we're told that he did it in a place called Bethany, a little city that was just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And not only was it really close to Jerusalem, but it was on the main road so that anybody coming from, you know, from the one direction would come in on that road through Bethany. And so what was happening is as they walked through, all these people, you have thousands of people that would walk into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and as they're walking through, they would hear these stories. And not only would they hear these stories, but then they would, because they're right there, they would go talk to the people. They would go meet Lazarus. They would go ask him stories about what happened. They would meet, you know, all the people that were there. And so that it was not just a story that they heard about, but it was actually something that they experienced. So if you look in your Bibles a couple verses up from where we're studying in verse 9 of chapter 12, look what it says. When a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So all these people are not only talking about it, they're meeting Lazarus. You know, they're seeing that this is real. They're amazed. Look what John says about this a few verses back in chapter 11, verses 45 through 48. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they're looking at that, and they're saying, this is this miracle that is done. And there's such a momentum that the religious leaders are becoming fearful. You know, there's going to be something that's going to happen. He's going to get such a following that he's going to be perceived as a threat, and the Romans are going to come, and they're going to shut us down. They're going to take away both our place. They're going to kick us out of leadership, and they're going to take away our what little independence we have. And so here you have this context. People are walking in for the Passover. They're excited about not only what they're celebrating in the past, anticipating in the future, and then they hear these stories. And they meet Lazarus, and all these stories of all these miracles that are doing. And as the crowd tells each other the stories, not only about Lazarus, but then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. And there's this excitement, this progression that grows. Specifically now on the day of this Palm Sunday, which is a really important day. Because on this Sunday, it's 5 days before the celebration of the Passover. And it was the day that everyone would choose the lamb that they would sacrifice for the Passover feast. And so everybody's going to the temple on that day to choose that lamb that they would then sacrifice. And again, there's an incredible image that on that day that Jesus is the lamb that's going to the temple to be chosen and set apart for the lamb that's to be sacrificed. So it's this day that everybody's anticipating. And here in the midst of that expectation, what we've got to realize is that Jesus embraces it. He embraces it. He embraces what we're going to say was accurate in their expectation. Because there was some things that they got right. And we're going to see there's some things that they got wrong. But there are a couple things that Jesus embraced. You know, what we're seeing here is not that Jesus was, you know, going through his ministry and then he decided to go to Jerusalem, and he was surprised by all these people that, you know, surrounded him. And it's like, man, I didn't see this coming. And how do I No, we've got to recognize that the story is telling us that Jesus set this up. He embraced this. He knew that they would come, and they were going to affirm him as a conquering king, that he came to bring salvation, and he totally embraced those things. Now, let me first of all show you that Jesus wasn't surprised, that Jesus didn't just react to something that happened to, you know, that he didn't see coming. He actually orchestrated this event. And remember in verse 9, we saw that there were these large groups of people that were coming and that were, you know, seeing Jesus and seeing Lazarus. And so Jesus knows there's this incredible excitement about his ministry. Now, if you have your Bibles, go to verse 12 and look what it says. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now John is referring to something that is even more clear in other Gospels. The other Gospels talk about that he actually sent his disciples to go find the donkey and that he set this all up. But even here, what you know is that he knows that the crowd is excited. He knows there's anticipation. He knows this. And when it says that the crowd heard that he was going to Jerusalem, how did they hear that? You see, it implies that Jesus made plans and he made them publicly. It wasn't that he was trying to keep secret what he was doing like he did other times. Now think about this. For those that have been a part of the Gospel of study of the John, if you've been here, think about the context. What did we see in chapter 6? Jesus feeds 5,000 people and the crowd is excited and they want to make him king. And what does he do? He knows it and he withdraws. He withdraws from them, and then when he goes to another place, he does it, and he literally walks across the water in the middle of the night, the ultimate way of avoiding people. Nobody's going to follow him out there. In John chapter 7, we saw even last week, his brothers are excited, and they want him to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, and they want him to go in publicly and make a public declaration of his ministry and build this big following. And what does he do? He refuses. He says, no, I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to go. And then when he goes in, he sneaks in, avoiding the publicity. Now, what we've got to realize is that in this case, Jesus knew what was happening, just like he knew beforehand. And in other cases, he totally avoids it. In this case, he not only, goes along with it, he builds on it. He actually plays it up. And what he does is he intentionally comes in as a conquering king. And so when you talk about the picture of why is it called the triumphal entry? Well, look what it says in verse 13, this description. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What they're doing is that they're welcoming him like a triumphal entry of a conquering king. And so in that time, it would be, if you had Rome, if you had even in earlier, and we're going to see in a moment, earlier in Israel's history, when there was a victory, they would have a victorious parade, and this is what they would do. They would proclaim, shouts of joy and praise to the victorious king, and the king would ride in on a horse. See, in the whole Passover feast, it was common. Even if you rode in the whole time, you would always walk into the Passover. And so the fact that Jesus actually chooses to ride is really rare here because it's he's saying something. He's playing into this. And when they cry this out, when they cry, what we read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're actually not just making this up. They're actually quoting from a psalm, Psalm 118. It's a psalm that would be sung oftentimes by people. There were certain songs that on certain feasts, the people would walk in together and they would sing these songs together. And so now they've taken part of that song, Psalm 118. Look at what it says. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now that's usually what that would be sung. But here they're singing that, and they're proclaiming it towards Jesus. And what we've got to realize is that as they proclaim it towards Jesus, they're clearly indicating they think that Jesus is a fulfillment of this prophecy. That the one who comes in the name of the Lord that would be blessed, that is Jesus. And he's receiving it, he's affirming it. But there's a change. Look again, look what it says there in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now look at your Bibles and look what it says. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You notice they've added something to it? You see, they're not just proclaiming this and saying, this is what we've always sung before, but now we're going to sing this and we're going to believe that he's the one who's come to fulfill this. He's now the king. He's the promised king, the King of Israel. And remember, beforehand, they wanted to make Jesus king. He withdrew. Literally now, he's playing into it. He's receiving that praise. He's receiving that celebration, that title. They're recognizing that Jesus is king, and he's claiming that, and he welcomes it. And not only that, but he also accepts the shouts of Hosanna. Now, if you remember, we said earlier on that Hosanna was generally a greeting. And it was. It was the most common greeting. They would greet each other, Lord save us, Hosanna, Lord save us. But when we look at this, this isn't presented as a greeting. It's presented as a proclamation. Again, they took verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, crying out. They're proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Again, in chapter Psalm 118, how did it start? Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna. That was the very beginning of that psalm. And so when he says, okay, God, save us, and they're crying it out, it's not a greeting, but it's a proclamation. They're literally saying, not only, we pray that God saves us, but we pray that you save us. They're proclaiming to Jesus, Jesus, you save us. And it's repeated over and over, and they're proclaiming, you're the deliverer. God has promised to deliver, and we recognize you're the deliverer. We need that delivering. Jesus, you be the Savior. We need your salvation. And they're proclaiming it. They're celebrating it because they believe it to be true. And Jesus accepts this. And in essence, what he's saying is, yes, I've come to bring the salvation that the Psalms talk about. I've come to bring the salvation that the Passover points to. And when you look back at what Jesus or God did in the past, well, yes, we've also looked forward in the future, and you're accurate in the expectation. That's who I am. That's what I came to do. He affirmed that he's the king that was promised. But I want you to see that in the doing so, he, in one sense, said you're accurate in the expectation, but in another sense, he challenges their expectation. Because he said, I am the king, yes, but I'm the king that you need, and not the king that you demand. I'm not necessarily the king that you're looking for, that you expect me to believe, or you expect me to believe. I'm the king that the Bible points to, which is different than your expectation. And you see his disagreement here, in a sense, his challenge through the picture of the images. There's two main images here in the whole Palm Sunday that are now an incredible contrast. And it's the pictures of the palm branches and of the donkey. Okay, first of all, the picture of the palm branches. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The palm branches symbolize military victory and independence. See, when we read this, we get this picture, but we almost think, well, why did they choose palm branches? You almost think that, well, they were walking along the streets and they had to find something, so they just, that's what they found, and boy, those seemed to wave really well. They seemed to be really, we think that it was almost accidental, and for me, I mean, I tell you, that's how often I read it. They just picked up something. But what you have to realize is that's not at all what happened. In fact, in Mark's account, he tells us that people didn't find them on the roadside, but they went into the fields and cut them down. They went looking for the palm branches because, again, the palm branches had a very specific meaning and significance to the people that day. Now, think about this. Every culture has celebrations, and we have certain things that we associate with that celebration. So for example, if you were outside of this culture, you might look at that and you might go to like a Pittsburgh Steeler game and you see people that are waving these terrible towels and you're thinking, what in the world is that? And for those of us that are not from Pittsburgh, we think that everybody does that. It's kind of weird, but it's a strange thing. But we understand that in a celebration and a sporting event, that has a meaning. Well, they would say, you think we're strong, we're strange. Well, how about the Browns fans? If people are dressing up in dog uniforms, and what in the world is that? And you might even see in a scene like this, this guy in the back is eating Elpo, and it's kind of like, I'm not sure there is an explanation that explains that one, but but that's part of our sporting culture, or in general in America. We have ticker-tape parades. So something great happens, and you walk through, especially in New York City, and they have these ticker-tape parades, and it's this ultimate celebration. Now, here's what we understand those images in our culture. And somebody outside of our culture, those would be really strange. In the Jewish culture, the ultimate image, the symbol of their nationalistic desire to be delivered, was a palm branch. And this really was something that is especially illustrated through what's called the Maccabean Revolt. You had, you know, for a long time they had been defeated by the Babylonians and then the Greeks, and then, you know, and then they were kind of, the Greek Empire split up, and there was a period in the mid 100s BC where there is a revolt by a group of brothers known as the Maccabean brothers, and they led this incredible revolt, and they threw off at that point their Greek overlords, and for the first time in a long time they had independence. Now, what you'd see, though, is that if you were to look at, during that time, they minted coins. And all of the coins, these are some coins from this Maccabean period of independence, all of the coins would have a palm branch on the front of the coin. All of them. All of them would have this image on the front. All of them on the back have an inscription that says, "For freedom of Jerusalem." And so what you have here is this image. When they thought of independence, military victory, the Jewish people, a palm branch was their ultimate symbol. And many of these coins would have probably still been in circulation because it was understood that this was the ultimate image of celebration of independence, military victory. And so here you have this blatant political celebration stating that Jesus was, they believe, would be the deliverer of Jerusalem. He came to bring freedom. Now, here's what I want you to realize, is that Jesus in many ways totally affirms all their expectations. They come in and they proclaim, you know, he comes in as a king. He accepts the quoting of the psalm, that he affirms that, but this is the one he doesn't affirm. He actually totally confronts it, contradicts it. And he does so by riding in on a donkey. Because while the palm branch was a symbol of military victory and of independence, the donkey was a symbol of a totally different kind of warfare and victory. He's riding in like a king. And a king would ride in the victorious animal. But look what it says about what he rides. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, John said it was a young donkey. Zacharias says it was a colt. Other passages tell it was a year-old colt. It was a not fully yet grown donkey. It was one that had never been ridden on, meaning it was small. In fact, the image that you have in the Gospel of John, and pretty much every image that shows a picture of this, is wrong, because they always have him riding a full-grown donkey. This was a not fully mature donkey. It was not something that he's riding on that it just is more, I mean, literally, it was probably, most people believe it was probably small enough that if he's straddling it, he might have been able to kind of walk. That he was probably riding side saddle with his feet pulled up so that his feet weren't dragging on the ground. And the image here is something that we've got to realize that is really striking. You know, if this were a king, if this were a military king that was coming to overthrow the Roman Empire and coming to be the victorious king that would give independence, what you would have is that you would have, well, what would the Romans do? The Romans, they would ride the great noble horses. In fact, if you were to go today and you see still today statues of Roman Caesars and emperors that are, and what are they doing? They're always riding these great noble horses because that was a sign of their power, their sign of their victory. And here you have Jesus, the great king, and he's riding on an undersized donkey. An incredible picture of humility. In a sense, he's saying, "I am the king," and in riding a donkey, he's saying, "I'm come to bring warfare, but a totally different kind of warfare." Yes, he came to overthrow the ruling power, to win our freedom, but it wasn't the battle we expected. You see, the greatest challenge wasn't Roman rule, and the greatest need wasn't political independence. The greatest challenge then and now was the reign of sin over our lives. It was sin that needed to be conquered. And Jesus came to do that, to give us independence and freedom over the power of sin and death. Now again, here you have Jesus riding in. And he's riding this donkey, and people are, on the one hand, waving the palm branches. And you've got to understand the incredible, you know, inconsistency here. I mean, in fact, I even tried to think of this, and it's hard to think of an image that would be kind of fitting for us today, because as Americans, You know, we don't really have a history of, you know, great military parades. But I thought about, okay, what if you thought about, you know, North Korea and you see pictures of the parades there, or and you know, Joseph Stalin and the great parades in Russia, or, you know, even Adolf Hitler and the great military parades that they would have. And generally, when you think of any of these dictators and they have these great parades, what happens is that they're marching there and they've got all the people and all the people are cheering, and they march by and they not only have the soldiers, but they bring all the great weapons. They bring the tanks and the missiles and all the great weapons that would show their strength and intimidate all these people. And well, what if, you know, Joseph Stalin grabs everybody together and gets and he marches the people, but instead of the tanks, everybody, you know, he has the generals come by in golf carts. And then at the high point of the parade, he comes by and he's riding a three-wheel tricycle. Could you imagine that? You know, the thing is we can't imagine that. You say, you can't imagine Adolf Hitler coming in a parade riding a tricycle. You just can't imagine that. And if it were ever presented that way in a movie or something like that, you would know it would be a farce. It would be a comedy. But my friends, what you've got to realize is that as inappropriate and as crazy as that would be, that's what Jesus is doing here. You know, here he is being welcomed as this great victorious king, riding a little tiny donkey that he probably is not above everyone else. He's probably below everybody else. He's pulling up his legs so that his legs don't drag on the ground. And what he's saying here is, yes, I am a king. Yes, I've come to bring military victory. Yes, I've come to bring freedom, but it's not the victory you expect. It's not the warfare that you expect. He's intentionally, in a sense, mocking their expectation, in a sense, to be able to redirect it. He's saying, yes, I'm a king, but the kingship is totally different from what you expect. And yes, I've come to put things right, but what's wrong isn't your lack of political freedom. It isn't that you have the wrong political leaders. It's that you're controlled by sin. And my victory isn't going to be to come and to defeat the Roman Empire and the Roman authorities. My victory is going to be illustrated by the fact that I am going to now submit to those Roman authorities and let them put me on a cross and crucify me. And it is in my being humble, made humble, and being made low, and being made nothing. That is the way that I will win the ultimate victory. You know, they quote this prophecy from Isaiah, and it's, you know it says there, you know, they came to fulfill it. And they quote this prophecy: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." And even there, there's in that prophecy that is quoted, what is it saying? Your king is coming. Yes, he's righteous. He's have salvation. But he's coming in humility, and he's mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey, and a you know, little one-year-old, not fully grown donkey. He's the king of kings, not to bring political salvation, saving from the Romans. But he came to bring ultimate salvation, saving us from our sin, saving us from ourselves, as demonstrated by his humility of allowing them to put him on the cross. And my friends, what we've got to realize is that this is an incredible statement about who Jesus is, why he came. And it's a statement that confronts us to this day. You see, because again, I think we come to God, and we still have people come to God where we have expectations. We have a Messiah that we want. And a lot of times we'll talk about, you know, well, we know he died on the cross and we'll know the victory. But next thing you know, we're quoting these verses about, well, if I believe this, that Jesus is going to provide this, and here's my need, and God, you need to perform here. And we want salvation. But we want the salvation we want, because in our mind, we think we know what our biggest problem is. And whether it's somebody else that's out there that's oppressing us, or whether it's our own addictions, or whether it's things that we can't get control of, and God, I need that salvation. And what he says, no, the salvation that we need isn't financial independence or political independence, or, you know, dealing with a difficult boss, or, you know, somehow fixing our spouse, or any of those things. Our greatest need is a relationship with God. And Jesus shows his power not by conquering the things out there in the world, but conquering sin and death. He shows his power in his humility of allowing himself to be put on the cross. And the question is, are we going to receive him and embrace him for who he is? Unquestionably, he is the great king that should be celebrated today, that we should cry out, Hosanna, God save us, because he came to save us and he accomplishes that salvation. But what is the nature of that salvation? Will we accept who he is, or will we insist that he must be who we want him to be? And what's interesting is, even when you look at this whole passage, you see three different responses to Jesus, to this victorious king. We see them right here in the last part of these verses. And these are, thinking not only responses of what people did back then, they're still responses of what people do today. I'm going to take them in reverse order, and starting in verse 19 and seeing the last one and then moving back up. In verse 19, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And it's common for us today, as then, is that we reject Jesus Christ because he's a king that threatens our control. Now, again, their issue was maybe different. You know, that you look at that, and we saw even a passage earlier on that, you know, they talked about in chapter 11. You know, if we do this, then people are going to follow them. The Romans are going to come and take our position. Or we look in, and what's interesting is looking again in chapter 12, verse 9, right above this. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You know what's amazing here? Is that they're not looking at it saying, what is true? They see that this guy's put to death, but they're saying, we want to cover up the evidence. You know, it's amazing. I talk to people all the time that will argue against, you know, Christianity, and, well, I don't believe it's true. And again, I'll present an argument. I'll answer their argument. Well, but I got this one. The fact is, oftentimes we really don't want to know what's true. The fact is, I reject it, and then I make up excuses to justify my rejection, because I really don't want to believe, because it's a king that threatens our control. And what does that mean? That means that if I embrace Jesus Christ as who he is, that he's not only the one who died on the cross for my sins, but he's the one who points out my sin. And my sin is ultimately, it's not what I do, it's who I am. It's my sin is most of all that I demand the right of God in my life. I'm going to call my shots. And these religious leaders, they say, well, he's going to come and he's going to threaten our position. My friends, that's true for any of us that come to Christ. To truly embrace him as Savior and Lord, he will always threaten our position. And what is that position? Of God in my own life. If I come to him and I say, Jesus, I accept you, you know, that means that, Jesus, whatever you point out, I want to surrender. When you call it sin, I'll agree with it, sin. I want you to change me. I want you to make me the person that you want me to be. And you know what? That's scary. It is. And there might be some of you here today, you don't have a relationship with God, and you're scared to death of doing that because deep down, you don't want to give up control. And it's ultimately because you think you can control your life better than God can. Well, I'd ask you, how's that working? Probably not working real well. And the fact is the more you try to get control, the more it's going to go out of whack, and there is a risk. But don't be like these religious leaders that reject Jesus, not because you don't see that he's true, because you don't want him to be true, because he threatens your control. Recognize that, yes, he asked you to surrender. But because when you lose your life, you will find it. When you put him in control, you'll find that he is a far better leader of your life than you could have ever dreamed. That he comes to be able to forgive sin and give us a relationship with God, knowing only in that can we ever find the fulfillment we were created for. And that's the first group. The second group was the people. The people that had a false acceptance of the king that they demanded. And we do the same thing. A false acceptance of this king that we demand and a rejection of the true king. Look at what we see in verse 17. The crowd who had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was because they heard he had done the signs. Now here's what happens, is that you have this crowd that's going and that's proclaiming and Hosanna, and And here's what you have to realize. Are they true believers or not? It doesn't really tell us. All you have to do is to go a little bit further in the story, and then you find 5 days later, on Friday, many of these same people that were in the streets shouting, Hosanna, are now in the streets crying, crucify him. Because what happened is that, and again, we have so many people, oh, I like God. You know, I want to worship God, and we'll talk about God, but it's the God that we want. And a God that we get to define what is right and wrong, and so that God affirms me, and a God approves everything that I do, and a God that leaves me in control, and a God that's going to help me accomplish. I'll wave the palm branch. This is my agenda, and I'm going to wave it to Jesus, and he's going to help me accomplish my agenda. But what happened is with so many of these people, when they realized that he didn't come to accomplish the agenda, he didn't come to defeat the Romans, he allowed himself to be killed by the Romans. Suddenly they're turning on him. Because they want a God that they can control. And there's an acceptance, and there are many people, again, many people, you know, define themselves as Christians because they believe something about God, they believe something about Jesus, but it's a Jesus that I want to define. It's the king that I demand, not the king that is. And when I see the true king, I'm going to reject him because he just doesn't meet my expectations. My friends, I want to ask you, you know, not did you walk an aisle one time or be baptized or pray to prayer? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Have you accepted him as Savior and Lord? Not as the king that if we do the right things and wave the branches, he's going to do what we expect, but the king who came to reign in a different way, a totally different way, to expose our sin, to expose our need, to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with him. Have you ever done that? If not, he invites you to this relationship today. I hope that you walk out not with a false acceptance of being able to just sing the songs, but that you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. The third one is the disciples. And we see in verse 16 that they embrace the victory and the reign of the king who is. Look at what it says. The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, here's what I want you to realize. It's not the disciples understood everything. It's not that it always made sense. It's not that they always liked it. I tell you, when Jesus was being betrayed and crucified, they weren't like, oh, yeah, we get it. We love this. No, there were many times that they didn't. You see Peter that even just, you know, again on that night, he's been betraying or denying Jesus. But what happened is that, what does it say? They didn't understand it at first, but they stayed with him and they studied the scriptures and they figured it out. And I'm not going to tell you that everything's going to make sense and that, you know, if you accept Christ, that everything's going to be great. And or many of you here, you know, you're here and you have this relationship with God, and there are going to be times, you might be here now, you're struggling. I don't understand this thing. Or Jesus, you know, I don't understand how this is consistent with your promise. God, if you really love me and take care of me, why is this happening? And you know what? There are going to be times that it doesn't make sense. And you see it right here. But the question is, can we embrace the victory and the reign of the king who is? And what is that victory? That he defeated sin and death. And that if he died on the cross for our sins, the fact is, you know, he loves you more than you could ever dream. If he defeated death and rose from the grave, there isn't a thing in our life or experience that's too great for him to handle. And I may not always understand how he works. You see, but that's understanding that he is the king, he is God. And because he's God, I can understand him. I'm okay with that. So either I'm going to understand that he's got to explain himself to me and stop being God, or I admit that he's king, he's God, that he makes his decisions, but I trust his character and I embrace who he is, even when I don't understand it. And again, that may be you here today. There might be some that are in the midst of the struggle. And I want you to see that part of this story is there's, in the Christian life, it will not always make sense. Stay with it. Study God's word. Stay with him. He will explain it in time. He will always be true. Do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? I hope and pray that this Easter season, this Palm Sunday, is not just a time that we can look at this and remember a story that happened then and what it meant about then, but we can see that story and maybe understand what it means for us today. And the King that we celebrate, and the question is, how are we receiving and celebrating him in our life today? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? Are you living in his victory? Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.